Hope everyone's having a good Lord's Day this morning so far. This morning we're going to continue our study on the promised one, seeing Jesus in Genesis. And we're going to cover Noah and the flood. So that's going to be Genesis 6 through 9. Yes?
Can you recap the last couple of weeks?
Sure. Well, I have a small recap from last week as my intro. So I'll start with an opening prayer. Father, we gather this morning to learn more about your Son and how he is shown to be present from the beginning in Genesis. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have allowed us to see so far given to us through the fall. Help us continue to see Jesus as we look at Noah and the flood. Amen. So a recap of last week was the fall, Genesis 3. And we learned in the fall that this was man's first sin, his first rebellion against God. And even though Adam and Eve sinned and actually failing to trust in God's word and desiring to be like him, they were determined to choose for themselves what was good and what was evil and not trusting in God. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't just what was good and what was evil, but them actively rebelling so that they could determine what was good and what was evil. Amidst all that, God still had grace and through that judgment. And we see this through the Proto-Evangelion, the Genesis 3:15 verse, where it talks about enmity between Eve and Satan and between her seed and Satan's seed. And this is a promise. This is a promise of the gospel of Jesus to come. It's in shadow. It's just a glimpse, but it's that first gospel the rest of Scripture is based upon. So after chapter 4 of Genesis, we're going to jump to chapter 6 for the flood account. But just to put some of this in context, I'd like to share a little bit with what we're missing. So after the fall in Genesis 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel after he provides a displeasing sacrifice to the Lord. And he's condemned for that. And then with Abel gone, Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And this son, Seth, is where the godly line down to the Messiah is going to come through. So, and then chapter 5, we see a whole genealogy of the Messiah. So it goes through Seth, we see Enosh, and then Enoch, who was taken up to heaven, who fathered Methuselah, who was the oldest man, who fathered Lamech, and then Noah. And that's where we're going to pick up our story with Noah. So with the four chapters, I'm not going to read them all this morning. So I've picked out some selected excerpts from these texts to highlight our story. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Jumping to chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So first we're going to talk about Noah, a sinner saved by grace. So for generations, whenever a son was born through the godly line down through Seth, everybody looked to the son for the promised one. I mentioned this last week, that Eve did the same after the promise was given for Cain and Abel, and then she would have done the same through Seth. So this would have been a remembrance of that promise. This offspring was to break the curse that had brought so much frustration and difficulty to life. So the godly line is definitely looking to God's promises here. In Genesis 5:29, we're going to see what Lamech, Noah's father, says when Noah is born. When Lamech fathered a son, he called his name Noah, saying, Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So we certainly see in this godly line that look at the promise. So names were a way for parents of setting expectations for their kids, for their children, and to trust in the God promises of God. So this is just Lamech looking for that promise. Noah's actual name means comfort and rest. And we see shadows of that in the story we're going to jump into. And as we all know, Noah is not the promised one. He's not the Messiah. That's going to come many years later. So the life of Noah. After the fall, the population grew, and so did humanity's wickedness. So we saw that in the first verse I read, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. So at this point, man just kept getting more and more evil. I think it's interesting at this point, too, I looked at some of the genealogies and the lines before, and if you look at the lengths of the lives that people lived, from Adam, and then all the way through Lamech, and then down to Noah. So Adam wasn't alive anymore at this point, but there would have been people that were alive when Noah was alive. So if you kind of see that bridge, it wasn't like it was a whole lot of separate generations. there might not have been very many. But when you're looking at that timeline, if you want to know what God's promises were, what the beginning was like, there was certainly someone that was there who could have talked to Adam. I think that's pretty profound. Yet, humanity is just spun out of control and is still only looking to themselves and looking to evil. So they're looking to evil in this never-ending selfishness and this never-enough type of indulgences. So Noah was also tainted with this sin. He was an offspring of Adam and Eve, so he still had this curse upon him of sin, having been the sin nature, being born with that. So in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How would that have happened? I think it's easy to think that maybe he got that from his works. Like he was the only person who was doing good works at that time. But Scripture doesn't say this. So it's not because of his righteousness, or in other words, because of his good works. It was because... one more question. Did God search the whole earth for the best person among the sinful in order to save him so that he could keep the promise? So remember, the promise is in sight. So if God's going to kill everybody or judge them, then he was going to have to maintain that promise. So God wasn't looking for the best person as like a second best, as a corrective action to make sure that his promises were kept. But we see that Noah, from his father Lamech, was still from that godly line, and he trusted in God's promise. So that's how he was saved. So God poured his grace out on Noah. Had nothing to do with Noah's goodness, but rather on God's choice. And we see that today. Noah didn't earn God's favor. It was a gift. So you could say it was an unmerited gift. But even that would be redundant, because gifts aren't due to merit. And they're in our, even our today's sense, we don't give a gift to somebody. If they've earned it, then it's a reward. But this is an unmerited gift. So we see this in Genesis 6:9 clearly. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So again, blameless doesn't mean that Noah was out without sin, but that he believed in God, believed and trusted in God's word. So this is the same way that we are saved today. So where Noah was looking to the promised Messiah without all the details that we have the luxury of having today, we look back on the work of Christ, and that's how we're saved. So it all comes down to whether you're looking forward to the cross or back to the cross. But all of us find the righteousness in Christ. So in this regard, all of God's elect, all of us, are blameless in the eyes of God. And this again is the gospel message in short. So I think often, before I started really studying and researching and understanding God's word more, we don't realize how blessed we are. So Noah didn't have the full picture of what was to come, but he was covered by grace all the same. And John 1:14, it's written, we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we get benefit of seeing Jesus in the Gospels and from that testimony. We also have the benefit of looking back in time at God's revelation to show and interpret the events of the past, the rest of Scripture. Like we're doing now, we get to see written Scripture that wasn't provided for Noah and to see the work of God throughout history. And then this is an apologetic type of a verse, but John 20:29. So Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas, again, he wasn't going to believe the other disciples until he saw Jesus post-crucifixion himself. And that's what Jesus tells him. So after Jesus ascends, no one else is going to see Jesus. But Jesus is telling Thomas, blessed are all of those, so that's us, that have not seen and yet have believed. So to know the favor of God is not to be loved as you are by nature, but to be loved by who you are in Christ. And I think if you pause for a moment and think about that, that seems to chafe our individualistic nature at its core. So we don't want to be thought to be good enough through Christ. We want to be thought of being good enough by who we are, either what we do or who we are by nature. But that's not how it works, because we cannot do that. We can't earn that. So some of the responses you may give or hear would be, how can we say God doesn't love me for who I am? God loves everyone. He created me this way. These are the types of things we hear in our secular society and the news today. There's a lot of news lately that go along this line. So God loves those whom he calls his elect, not because we are better than anyone else, but because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And we hear that a lot today in this church, and I'm thankful for that. But I think it's just important to think, to remember that this is what's happening in the story of Noah as well. So now Noah is a sinner protected by God's grace. So God's justice. So God has many attributes, and I'm not going to even come close to mentioning all of them here, but we know God is just. He has this perfect justice. He has to be perfect in all of these attributes. So this is where it's impossible for us to understand how God could be 100% or perfect in these attributes without elevating one over another, which we often do. So we also hear that God is love. He's loving. So that comes from 1 James 4:16. However, I think it's important to remember that when the world uses this, or many well-meaning Christians even, say God is love, and they try to define this, this isn't what we think of in our secular society as love. This isn't trying to love someone for just who they are. But you have to ground it all the way back in Scripture and what God defines love as. Again, we have to trust in his word and God's nature. And if you look through what God says love is, it's much more deep and meaningful than what our trivial society says. So God has an answer to how he can balance these tensions, because he has to be just. He can't look upon sin and look away. That's rebellion against him. But he can't be, but he's also loving. And one of the ways he balances this tension is as if he needs to. He's perfect in all these regards, but for us to understand is he's also merciful. So God is perfectly merciful. He gives unmerited mercy and grace to people who do not deserve it. So that would be us, the elect. So this is precisely the reason Jesus came to reconcile us to his Father. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as well as many other verses. But for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gives us mercy, yet judges his Son in our place. And last week I mentioned this as part of the great exchange verse, but I thought it was worth repeating again. So this way God can perfectly judge our sin that he places on Christ, and then give us mercy. So God judges the people in the story of Noah through the flood. So now when God looks upon the earth, he sees all of humanity sinning. He sees the corruption, the violence, the wickedness. Again, Genesis 6:5 comes to mind there. So God chooses to judge all this debauchery with the flood. However, he remembers his promise in Genesis 3:15. And he's true to his promise, as he's true to all of his words. And so he sees Noah, who is the righteous line, the line of the Messiah, and he gives him instructions, gives him mercy. So through Noah and the line of his sons, specifically Shem, God will fulfill this promise. I think it's interesting to see that Noah doesn't escape the judgment. He still has to go through the judgment, but he is protected from it. And that's what we're going to talk about in the ark. So God commands him to build the ark. And on many accounts, it took him about 100 years to build the ark, with all the dimensions given, the size, the rudimentary tools by our account. So for 100 years, he's building the ark, trusting in God's word, trusting in his first promise, but then trusting in God's word for this ark. And he doesn't even probably understand fully what the ark is at this point. Scripture doesn't say on that. There's many people that say they wouldn't have even known rain at this point because of the creation story and how it works out with the firmament above. And if God's going to give the rainbow as his sign, that either he could have repurposed that, but it sounds likely that he'd never seen a rainbow before. And that happens with the water in the sky. So that kind of makes you think that he didn't know a lot of pieces here that we don't. So while judgment was falling down all around, they were safely inside the ark being preserved. So on Hebrews 11:7, this is another example of where the New Testament is going to interpret the Old Testament for us. So the author of Hebrews writes, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." I'm sure you guys are well acquainted with the honor roll of the faithful or the saints in Hebrews 11, and that's one for Noah. That's a really good verse. Genesis 7:1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So once him and the animals and his family entered the ark, it says the Lord shut him in. So the verse is 7:16, Genesis 7:16. "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." I think this is a beautiful verse, because even after Noah creates this huge ark, and you can imagine how large the door was. I know in a lot of the illustrations, not that those are scriptural accounts, but you see the door maybe acting, doubling as the ramp, and there's just no way someone inside the ark could lift the door up. So regardless how the door actually appeared or was built, the hand of God shut him in. That was his protection. There's no way that a feeble human was going to shut that door and it was going to leak around the joints or the edges. But that's God's protection. And I think it's a seal. So he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I think that's like the ultimate takeaway of that line. Just God shut him in that ark and was going to protect him. So perhaps this is a little bit of an apologetic spin again, but people often look at the flood and they ask, is this a genocide? Was this the first genocide? And hopefully I can flesh this out a little bit. I think it'll help us understand this context and the text of these verses a little bit more as well. So the whole earth was destroyed except for the 8 people, and all the flesh on the earth was destroyed except for those that Noah took into the ark or came to him. So the rain is coming down, Noah and his family are safely inside of God's protection, and everybody outside is drowning. So if you just think of that, there's not really a nursery story that coincides with that. You see the murals that we buy, we get paint on children's nurseries or all the toys and the coloring books that we see of God's promise and Noah. But when you actually think of the event, it's a pretty devastating judgment. Just Nancy Guthrie in her book fleshes it out a lot more of just some of the screaming and the noise and people dying. So this is God's judgment on humanity. It's also God's judgment on creation. So man's depravity at this point, or probably at all points, is so bad that it reflects upon creation. We even see that in Genesis 3 during the fall when Adam and Eve are judged, but also Satan and creation, the earth, is cursed simultaneously. So our sin has effects on the world around us. So this isn't a happy or a cheery event. Yet it's nothing more than we deserve because of our sin against God. And without the understanding of the fall, which we learned last week, how can we possibly understand God's judgment, the rest of Scripture, and the flood? Like, how would that work? And I think that's the challenge for people who are unbelievers to look at. They just don't have that proper Christ-centeredness in how they view the world and how they view Scripture. So we often today look upon God as a grandfather, loving old man made in our image. There's a saying that in the beginning, God created us in his image and we returned the favor. We created God in our image. And I see that. I think we see that every day. People create gods or they have this view of God that's based upon what they want to see happen or what they want him to be. So he's actually the potter of all creation, as Paul says in Romans, and we live for his glory. And when we rebel against him, he's not being glorified. So he has, right seems like a soft word, but as his creation, he has authority. He has the right to judge it and to destroy it. So back to the genocide, with that little intro there, is when people look at all the hit wars in our recent history, World War II, different genocides in the Ukraine through the Soviet Union, you see Mao in China, you see all these deaths throughout our 1900s, and then you say, how could an all-benevolent God allow all of that suffering? It's interesting that they don't go back to the flood, and how could an all-benevolent God, and using their words, or a genocidal God, how could he destroy all of mankind? Well, it's not a genocide. A genocide is when you're destroying a race. Well, this is God judging sinners, and we're all sinners. So I think it's interesting that people don't go back far enough, because that would be the real question, I think. So God's nature is given to us through his special revelation. Do we have any hope of putting these events in their rightful context? So the future judgment. The flood is a shadow of the final judgment. So we're going to talk about the ark a little bit more, about being a shadow and Noah himself. But also the flood itself is a shadow of final judgment. So Jesus, or so while God said he won't flood the earth again, that it is going to point to the final judgment by fire. And we know this because of Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, it says, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the Father fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So while God promised never to flood the earth again, he will judge it by fire. So a lot of these I wrote out in full, because I think this is the largest takeaway from the lesson. But the ark is a shadow of Christ's salvation. So the first one is, just as building the ark seemed foolish to all those who would perish in the storm, so the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So again, to outsiders, it seems like foolishness. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles. But again, looking back, if it took Noah approximately 100 years, like many people say, to build that ark, just all the scoffers and just everyone who would have not believed in the promise and probably would have mocked and, in other words, other ways, tried to divert Noah from being obedient to God and building that ark. So it's foolishness. The next one, just as the ark was provided by God so that those who believed God's word would not perish in the flood, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. I think we often look at John 3:16 as being the most popular verse in the Bible. It's a nice verse, it shows love, but I think this version of love is, even for a Christian, often very oversimplistic. So I think we need to look at it in its context. So this is where Nicodemus is coming to Jesus in the night. And Jesus talks to him about being regenerated, being reborn. And then he tells him, just as the Son of Man must be lifted up, so must, or just as Moses raised the serpent in the desert, referring to Exodus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there's so much more context to this simple, loving verse. But going back to whosoever believes in him, again, that's pretty empty if you just take that. But what are we believing in? We're believing in his promise. And the word of his promises And that's loaded with meaning, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and then all the other prophecies throughout Scripture. The historical narratives, the prophets, Psalms, all of his promises. And the next one, just as the ark was the only refuge for those who wanted to survive the storm, so there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. Acts 4:12. This was Peter's post-ascension sermon, where he has that courage and conviction, and he's preaching the Lord, and he says, "You killed Christ," even though that group of people may not have done it, right? But you, being the Jews, you judged and you killed the Christ. So there's no salvation. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. The next one, just as the ark provided absolute security for those who hid themselves inside, so is there absolute security for those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. So this is an imagery of dying with Christ and being reborn, I think. And the flood is often referred to as a type of baptism. And when Phil baptizes our young people or people who confess Christ, that whole verbiage that talks about dying and descending and then rising up again with Christ. And that's the image of the flood. You also see that in Exodus when all the Israelites cross through the Red Sea. They're being baptized. Just as all those outside the ark perished because they refused to believe the truth and be saved, so will all those outside of Christ perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus is the truth. He is the incarnate Word of God. That was 2 Thessalonians 2:10. So, yes, Dave. She doesn't bring that out, and ark is an English word, but I'll probably go to one of the pastors who knows the biblical languages. Phil, do you have an answer? Thank you, Phil. So there's an ark of safety, the person of Christ, and that door is open to you. I think that's what we believe as Christians, that whoever believes in Christ will be saved. So Noah is a sinner preserved by grace. So through the flood, the earth was cleansed and given a fresh start. Unfortunately, that didn't reset the curse. The curse wasn't removed. So to deal with this sin, Noah, one of the first things he gets out is he builds the altar, and he sacrifices one of all the cleaned animals and the clean birds on this altar. So Genesis 8:20 through 21 accounts this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So we have this imagery of pleasing aroma that is provided throughout Scripture. I think this is probably one of the first places we see it. Maybe back in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel when they offered up a sacrifice. But this is a symbol of satisfaction or propitiation for sins. So in other words, a substitutionary atonement. And we see that in Christ. So this is throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus. But we also see it in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 15. Paul says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we are that aroma of Christ to God. Therefore, and then this is Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, similar theme. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So while Noah could not see Christ or speak of Christ, the sacrifice he offered on the altar pointed to Christ, as do all sacrifices. This is what is pleasing to God. I'm running a bit out of time, but if anyone has the book, Nancy does a nice job at talking about the covenant a little bit more, about a unilateral covenant. God made this covenant with Noah and his family and all the earth and all the flesh on the earth and all his descendants. And a unilateral covenant is just meaning it was entered to by one party. So Adam didn't have to assent. He didn't have any action required. It was given to him. And she fleshes that out a little bit more. And then also there's a covenant sign, which is the bow. We often refer to it as the rainbow. And this is a reminder of God, of his promise. And then to provide comfort to Noah and his family. So we are his spiritual family. And every time we see that rainbow in the sky, we can think back on that promise God made to Moses. So all of his, I'll say, closer descendants, people before Scripture, and they had this further revelation, whenever they saw those clouds building up in the sky, like they would have before the first flood, just that whole building up we see here in the monsoon season that just happened yesterday at my house, but you just see that building of clouds and that lightning and thunder, there could have been that temptation to think, is there going to be another flood? That was just probably so ingrained in their mind from recently happening, even a couple generations after. But we have God's promise that he will not do that. And that's in that sign of the rainbow. So the bow is talked in Scripture as being a war tool, an implement. And it talks in Psalms, this is a good view of it, Psalms 7, 12 through 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So we could think of the bow as not just the cute little nursery rainbow, even though we do see the multicolors in the sky. They're graceful, they're arcing over our head, but it has more imagery that many theologians and scholars have fleshed out that's maybe not explicitly in Scripture, but this bow is pointing to the heavens. It's no longer drawn in God's wrath pointing down at man, because we have his grace and his mercy being sons of God. But it is, think of it as the handle If he's now, if the warrior's now holding it, it's flopped over, the string's down below, and it's pointing up to God, not drawn and at the ready, but sitting on like on a wall, like you're going to hang the bow, and it's pointing up to God. So it's not pointed to us anymore. That's kind of some of the imagery that some early theologians have fleshed out. And I think it helps to give a sight of what that bow is. It's not just a nice symbol in the sky, but it had more of a judgmental meaning to it. So to wrap up today, in conclusion, we've saw that the account of the flood is certainly one of judgment. However, it also illustrates God's grace. That's the common theme we keep seeing through the fall, and we'll see through Abraham and the other stories. Man's sin not only earned God's wrath and judgment for himself, but also upon the whole earth, upon creation. That's the real depth of our sin. So we just got done looking at how the ark is a shadow of salvation through Christ. But Noah himself, I want to mention how he is a type of Christ. So he trusted in God. Says he walked with the Lord. It says he walked with God, which would be the Lord, Yahweh. He obeyed God in building the ark. He was obedient. He received the promised preservation in the covenant. That this would be the covenant, the Noahic covenant that we just talked about. And then after the flood, he gave a sacrifice to God of thanksgiving and for sin. So in these actions, we see Christ trusting, obeying, even unto death, providing the new covenant, and giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So do we have any final questions? Yes.
Just a quick observation, and that's the fact that Noah's obedience and his any righteousness that he had was something that was different than anyone else at that time. And when I look at that, I say, why is he different? It has to point to God.
Absolutely.
So that's another evidence to me of, you know, and so when we look at salvation and we say, well, this person must have something in and of themselves, maybe they do, but where did that come from?
Well, then they don't have it in and of themselves.
Exactly.
So they have it,
exactly.
But it's because of God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that's ultimately why we can't judge other people's heart. We know what Scripture says. We know who will be saved, the elect, but I can't point fingers at who the elect is. So we can look at fruit and we could do other things, right? But ultimately, I'm not the judge of that.
And that's humbling, and it's also encouraging to spread the seeds, spread the truth, spread the evangelical.
Yes, absolutely. Not hyper-Calvinist, right, where God will work it out, but we have the call to evangelize. The Great Commission. Greg. I think that's good. So when we hear predestination, we have a certain concept in mind because of our tradition. But, I mean, predestination is in Scripture. It's a word. It's just kind of what you think that means. So it is a scriptural word, which is good. So I think it's proper to use it. All right, I'll close in prayer. Father, through the flood, we see how you have continued to bless humanity. You have unilaterally provided us with another promise that you will never again destroy humanity and the earth with the flood. But also through our study of the flood, we see once again, you alone protect us and save us from which we deserve your judgment. We see how the ark points us to salvation in Christ. Also, we see how Noah himself is a type of Christ by trusting in you, obeying and offering a sacrifice to you. We thank you for the work your Son has done for us. Amen.